We are working through a hodgepodge or potpourri list of topics at the end of the Inquirers class for everyone. And the point that I made last week, for those of you who weren't here, was that a lot of times when you do an Inquirers class like this, you talk about everything except the controversial things. But a lot of times it's those so-called controversial things that create difficulties for people when they're thinking about joining a church. In the context of a Reformed and Presbyterian church, obviously theologically, the doctrines of grace, election and predestination, the five points of Calvin, those sorts of things, those are theological hindrances to people on a thought level. But then you get into some other theological issues that maybe don't come up in the class regularly that have immediate practical ramifications, and those practical ramifications can sometimes catch people by surprise. And so we've been talking through some of those things. We've talked about the Lord's Supper and why we do it and how often we do it and the way we do it. We've talked about baptism in the same light. And so today I'm just going to begin working through a list and we'll see how many of these we get through. We have to cut out early this morning so we can set up for lunch. The next thing on my list is the Christian Sabbath. I find there to be a great deal of confusion and theological differences regarding the Sabbath, even from church to church, from pastor to pastor, and certainly from believer to believer. There seems to be a wide range of thought with respect to the Sabbath. Where is the first place in the Bible where we're told about the Christian Sabbath? It's a trick question. Think carefully. Genesis 1. That's exactly right. The easy answer is Exodus 20. That's the first time God gives the commandment. But Genesis 1 is the basis for that commandment. God establishes a pattern of work and of rest. And you'll hear me talk about that pattern quite a bit, because I think as problematic as many Christians' view on the Sabbath day is, by that I mean I think that generally Christians have a poor idea of what that one day in seven is to look like. But I would also say, as bad as Christians' view of that one day is, I think their view of the other six is quite often just as bad. The Sabbath is a pattern. Work and rest. Work and rest. We don't like to do the rest part very well, but we don't like to do the work part either. And so there is this fact, you know, you look at countries like France, which is going to a four-day work week. A four-day work week. And they already don't go to work until 10 in the morning, and they take 3 hours for lunch. I mean, that's the common laziness that's sort of built in us since the fall. That's not the way God created us. God created us for work and rest. And the rest does not serve its function spiritually or physically if the work was not done in the 6 days. It's just another day where I sit on the couch and do nothing. I come to church for an hour. That's a little different. But then I go back to doing nothing. The pattern of 6 and 1 is tremendously important. This is also, and this is a little bit of an aside, one of the many reasons why I take the most natural reading of the first two chapters of Genesis, which is that God created in 6 literal 24-hour days and rested a 7th literal 24-hour day. Because when God gives the Sabbath commandment, He bases it on what He did. He says, follow me, do what I did. As I created and worked in 6 days, he even says the span of 6 days, and rested on the 7th, so you do likewise. And that's the commandment. And it's very odd to me that God would say, do just like I did, except that back in Genesis 1, I wasn't really talking about literal 24-hour days. I was talking about thousand-year, million-year spans or whatever. It's an odd reading to me of that text. But that is an aside. Probably the creation issue might be something else that should be on the list. Christian Sabbath, the command is first issued in the Ten Commandments. It's grounded in the history of creation with the pattern of work and rest
reflecting God's pattern of work and rest.
The Sabbath command's a little bit tricky because it has two components. In the categories of civil, ceremonial, and moral law, and we'll talk more about that in months and years ahead, what is the Ten Commandments? In what category do you find the Ten Commandments?
Well, they're moral law.
And as I said, we'll talk about it later. Civil law is the law for national Israel. That's not what the Ten Commandments are. This is, you know, if somebody steals an apple, here's the punishment for it, and here's how the trial works. And that's civil law. What's ceremonial law? The way you worship, the temple, ritual purification, the way you prepare foods, you know, the hand washing, the plates, the sacrifices. What happened to the ceremonial law? It's all fulfilled in Christ. That's why Peter is able to declare all foods clean. This is why Hebrews says that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, and so there's no need for repetitive sacrifices. It's why Jesus says it's not what you put in your body that makes you dirty, it's what comes out of your body that makes you dirty, because it comes from the heart. So when I draw a line through it, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying this was fulfilled at the end of national Israel, so there's no need for this, strictly speaking. This is the civil law of the Old Testament is still a great guide for how a nation ought to operate. Make sure you hear me clearly on that, all right? It's a great application of the moral law in the civil realm. Good stuff. All right. Ceremonial law, this was fulfilled in Christ. So this is gone in the sense that Christ has completed it. The moral law is what endures forever. The moral law reflects the character of God in such a direct way that the moral law will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. The moral law is the law by which everything that exists is governed, including God Himself, not because He's under the moral law, but because His character, His nature, establishes the moral law. Why is justice better than injustice? Because God is just. Why is love better than hate? Because God is love. God establishes the moral law. But everybody in all times and all places, pre-fall, post-fall, post-Jesus' return, everybody lives under the moral law. It will never, ever, ever pass away. It can't. God would cease to be God. All right, the Ten Commandments fall into that category. So that's a very long-winded way of saying we don't mess with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't pass away. They don't disappear. They don't become outdated. They don't get fiddled with. You leave the Ten Commandments alone. You can't decide, well, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's donkey. You know, we're in an age where we could probably covet a donkey and that would be okay. You don't mess with the moral law. Okay? That's the standard. Well, then that really creates a problem with the Sabbath commandment, doesn't it? Because what does the Sabbath commandment say? 6 days you labor, and on the seventh rest. How many of you kept that law this week? You see where I'm going with this? What is the seventh day of the week? Saturday. Is that the Sabbath? Should we keep Saturday? I said don't mess with the moral law, and here y'all go messing with the moral law. The fourth commandment's a little tricky because the fourth commandment has both a moral and a ceremonial component. The pattern of 6 and 1 is the moral component. The fact that you will labor 6 days is a moral commandment. The fact that you will rest 1 day in 7, and it's a holy resting that we'll talk about in a minute, the fact that you will do that is a moral commandment. But what the New Testament showed us is that the day that it takes place on is a ceremonial command. We wouldn't have been allowed to make that change ourselves. The apostles made it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit,
And so then we say, well, okay, that's fine. But it's not like somebody can come along 20 years from now and say, you know what, the Lord moved it to Monday. He gave me a vision. It's Monday. Airfare's cheaper. Seventh. All right. So why did it get moved to Sunday? Well, why was it on Saturday? Why was it on Saturday? What did God do on Saturday? God rested from the work He had done. If you think of redemptive history as a timeline, those are my tablets of stone here. And this is a... Yeah. Art school I did not attend. The greatest event in... You know what I mean when I say redemptive history? It's not just the timeline of events. It's the timeline of redemptive events. It's the timeline of God working out His plan to save His people. Okay? It's God working through history with and for His people. The greatest redemptive event in history for a long time was God's day of resting here. Because on the day of resting, everything was good. The day of resting is God indicating that He has finished His creation, that it is complete and it is the way that He wants it to be. So that was the greatest event, most significant event on the redemptive historical timeline for a very long time. But then something happened on the redemptive historical timeline. Anybody remember what that was? The resurrection. Is the resurrection a more significant redemptive historical event than God's day of resting? Well, we wouldn't know, except that the apostles thought so. And so what the apostles said was, this event, which has taken place on the first day of the week, on Sunday, is greater than this event, which took place on the seventh day of the week. So we will maintain God's moral command, but the ceremonial aspect, which day do we keep it, is going to move to Sunday, which we will now call the Lord's Day, in addition to the Sabbath, so that ceremonially, we're making a more significant point than we were before. This is akin to, why do we have church in the morning rather than in the middle of the afternoon? Nobody knows.
Because you rose in the morning.
That's an interesting thing. Because they went to the tomb in the morning and he's gone. It's because if you waited until 3 o'clock to come to church, it would take you until 2:15 to remember that this is the Lord's Day. Anybody want to disagree with that? It's not scriptural. No, and that's what I'm saying. It's not scriptural. It's ceremonial. It's practical. It's pragmatic. Which is what the ceremonial laws were. They pointed to a moral reality, but the technical, the goat had to be this way and shaped, a lot of that's practical because it serves a moral purpose. The Ten Commandments saying that the Sabbath was going to be on Saturday was practical. That doesn't mean it didn't serve a moral purpose. It did. It commemorated the day that the Lord rested. That's a moral purpose. But the practicality of it being on Saturday, the apostles believed was outweighed by what happened on Sunday. And so they said, we do no violence to the moral command, when suddenly you read all over the New Testament, they gathered on the first day of the week. They gathered on the first day of the week. They gathered on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, they came together for the prayers and the scripture reading and the breaking of bread. And that's what you read. There's no verse that says, now we celebrate church on Sunday. You have these dozens of passages in the New Testament that tell you the Christians gathered on the first day of the week. And then you figure, well, why did that happen? Well, this is what you come to as you look through scriptures. Dave?
I agree with practice. It should be Sunday, and of course the symbolic nature of the resurrection too. What do you think about that idea?
I think Calvin's wrong. I think he's wrong. Even ceremonially, there was a fixed day. Part of that, you know, again, you're talking about practical things. So I'm not going to write these in stone with a lightning bolt and say that people are doomed if they don't do this. But a lot of these practical things do have valuable spiritual effects. When we gather here for worship on Sunday morning, we are worshiping the same day in a similar manner as Christians all over the world. And there is a sense of covenant continuity with the fact that we all participate in Lord's Day worship. I am opposed to churches that move their service to another day. I don't think that's a biblically justifiable position. There's a large church in Charlotte that has services on Saturday and Sunday, and that sent out a letter to all of its members. I know because I have held the letter in my own hands. Send out a letter to all of its members saying, you who are members and who are Christians, do not come on Sunday. We need the seating for visitors. You all come on Saturday, it's just as good. I think that's abhorrent. Again, and I'll say this a lot when we talk about Sabbath. You've got to hold these things tentatively and not, you know, walk around like you have absolute, what we call apodectic certainty on this issue. But I do think not only the pattern of 6 and 1, but the continuity of that pattern is important. There are times when you can't keep that continuity. The great example is the Stonewall Brigade in the Civil War. If they fought on Sunday, General Jackson never considered that that could be a Sabbath day. You can't fight and then turn it into a Sabbath day. Yeah, I mean, if there are circumstances where Sunday won't happen.
Yeah, and I don't think you would encourage people to thumb their toes at the apostolic practice. I'm sure it's
right.
Significant reason why we did it. Just, I guess you wouldn't.
But I think that's a pretty grand exception. And Geneva was a pretty exceptional situation. But all right, so there's the ceremonial aspect which is moved, because sometimes people do ask, well, if you take the Bible literally, if you say the Ten Commandments never change, then why don't you worship on Saturday? Well, this is the reason. We have a greater redemptive historical event that we remember. And that remembrance is on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. Vernon?
Just a quick comment. You were talking about the civil law for Israel did go away, but that it was a great example.
Right.
Ceremonial law went away as well, but it also gives us some idea of worship practices to some degree, like how God might want to be worshipped.
It gives us the explicit command that God will tell you how He wants to be worshipped. I think that's the most valuable thing we get from the ceremonial laws, is it does away with this notion of, well, God's just so pleased that you're here. Yeah, Nadab and Abihu were there. The people who fashioned the golden calf were there. The guy who, when the Ark of the Covenant sort of fell over and he went to grab it, he was there. How'd that work out for them? God cares greatly that He is obeyed in how He is worshipped. Not just that you show up to worship, but that you do what He told you to do. And I think that's what the ceremonial laws do a fantastic job of showing us. They also show you the inadequacy to the point of silliness in everything other than Christ. You remember in the First Kings reading a couple weeks ago, it talked about Solomon's dedication of the temple, and he brought up, what was it, 40,000 goats for sacrifice? Can you imagine the smell of that place? 40,000 goats. Not even 40,000 goats can take away the sins of human beings. You can scrub and wash and scrub and wash and scrub and wash all you want to. You can't wash away the stain of sin. That's part of the ceremonial law too, is pointing you to the inadequacy of everything except Christ. It's just not going to work.
Is there anything in Scripture that shows how that change took place, the ceremonial change from Saturday to Sunday? Because even in 1 John, it talks about the day of preparation, which was on Friday, which was on the Sabbath, which shows
right.
that it was really on Saturday at that time.
Yeah, you have to remember that the Gospels are transitional
right.
because they're prior to the resurrection. Where you have to go is primarily Acts, but then also as you read the epistles, the letters that are written to churches, it doesn't say we decided we were going to do this on Sunday. It simply says the Christians gathered the first day of the week. When we came together on the first day of the week. And it's not just once. It is the pattern of the post-gospel New Testament. You don't ever have them say the Christians gathered together on the seventh day of the week. You don't see that in there at all. And so you have to reason backward from that. Yeah. Other thoughts about the ceremonial before I get into the moral, Neil?
Are there any other references like Josephus or something like that that talks about it?
Yeah, not that talk about any intentional decision to change it. It's clear from Josephus, it's clear from the second and third century church fathers that it was the established practice of the church. Everyone worshipped on Sunday, starting kind of if you go like middle second century, like 140, 150. It's just assumed from that point on forever. And it's not that it was different before that, it's that there's a gap. We don't have much history.
In what sense do we take a statement like, I am God, I do not change?
You know? Mm-hmm. Well, he certainly. I think you look at the ceremonial moral distinction as helpful. This reflects the character of God directly. So, God is not suddenly going to become unloving. He's not suddenly going to become unjust. He's not suddenly going to become unomnipotent or omniscient. Or those things that are a part of His nature do not change. A command that He gives to a people or to an individual might reflect His nature, but it is not His nature. I mean, when God says, think of an easy example of this. God can tell someone to go over there, and then when they do, He says, no, wait, go over there. God didn't change. I mean, the change part doesn't have to do with decrees. It has to do with His nature, His being. It's even distinct from the idea of God relenting or God changing His mind, which is a different conversation. But when He says, I do not change, He means He is not capable of being unjust. He is not capable of being unholy. Those core attributes of God don't change. The expression of them, He can do it in all kinds of different ways. He expresses His love through hardening some people to sin, letting them do what they want to do. He expresses His love to other people by pulling them away from what they want to do and changing their hearts. He didn't change, but He expressed it in two very different ways. So, that's the trickiest part of this is the ceremonial change. And again, we can't do it. I'm telling you that straight out. This is not like a bunch of people like us got together and said, well, hey, it would be better. This was the apostles. Only the apostles could have done this. It would not have been legitimate from anybody else. But just as they had the unique authority to carry on the ministry of Jesus in the world, to write the New Testament, to establish His church, so they had the unique authority to do stuff like this. So we do take Peter at his word. Thus all foods are declared clean. Yeah, but it's just Peter who said it. It's not like Jesus. Back to the red letter Bible thing, right? It's all God's word. So, you know, this is not the most clear issue from Scripture, admittedly. But we follow that practice. Phil?
A couple of weeks ago, you preached on the woman at the well. One of the passages out of John is when drawing water, Jesus' response to her, and it goes back to, it's always a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. He told her that there will be a day when you will worship me in spirit and in truth. And when we talk about these churches that move the days around, tell the members to come on Saturday and that kind of thing. The heart of the matter is getting not worshiping God, not worshiping Christ. It's developing a pattern that people can come in. You can completely forget the significance of that day we have set aside, he has set aside for us to come in and focus and worship completely.
And there is an actual remembrance of the resurrection. I mean, I get criticized, not here, but broadly. I'm not an Easter guy. I just don't do church calendar. You want me to celebrate the resurrection on one day, which has no calendar correlation to when Jesus was raised. If you think that was the actual Sunday when Jesus was raised, you've never looked at a calendar. Okay? Which doesn't mean it's wrong to celebrate it. It just means don't say that it's like a birthday where you can be certain when it happened. That's not how Easter works. You want me to remember Easter on one Sunday that has no calendar significance? I can remember a resurrection on a day where I'm certain it has absolute significance. Because I am positive he was raised on the first day of the week, because the scriptures tell me so. So I'm going to celebrate that resurrection every Sunday. You don't have to be against Easter. I'm not one of these militant anti-church calendar guys. I'm really not. We're going to sing the hymns. It's okay. I'm just telling you my conviction on it. Acts chapter 20, you don't need to turn there. That's an example of the first day of the week kind of language from the book of Acts. All right, let's get to the moral component, though, because that's more significant here. And that is, what kind of work is lawful on the Sabbath?
Mercy.
Ah, and where would you get that from?
The scriptures.
Good for you. Matthew chapter 12. Remember the story of Matthew chapter 12? Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. They're hungry. These stalks of grain right next to it. So they just sort of break off the ends of the grain and stick it in their mouth and munch on it so they have some nourishment for their walking. And as you can imagine, the Pharisees are not too pleased with that. The Pharisees were never pleased with anything Jesus did on the Sabbath. We've talked about the healing of the man. It wasn't the healing that made them angry. It was that he told the man to pick up his mat and walk. And the Jewish law said you're not allowed to pick up mats and walk with them on Sunday because that's a kind of work. And so they're all worked up about this sort of thing. So the question is, are the Pharisees right that there are no circumstances ever where any kind of thing resembling work can be done on Sunday? Or is there another way? Well, in Matthew 12, Jesus clearly says there's another way. And he doesn't respond to their grain-breaking thing. As he often does, he answers their questions with a question. And he says, let me ask you something. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament about how David got hungry? And when David got hungry, he went in and ate the bread of the presence. It's a big deal to eat. You don't eat the bread of the presence. All right. This would be akin to one of you guys deciding in the middle of the morning service that you're hungry and coming up and stealing my loaf of communion bread and taking it back to your pew and eating it. I mean, this is okay. Except it's worse because there was actually a law against eating the bread of the presence. He shouldn't have even been in there. Then he gives another example. He says priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. Jesus says, hasn't it been your experience as you read the scriptures and as you look at the temple and as you look around that there are certain things that need to be done on the Sabbath or that get done on the Sabbath? Are you going to say that these things are wrong? He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The word Paul used is the best word, mercy. Acts of mercy are permissible on the Sabbath. So when you say that I got to take a meal or I got to help someone who's in need or I've got to minister in this particular ministry context, Jesus says those things are perfectly lawful
on the Sabbath. What we don't want to do with this text is what some do with the Markan parallel. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus talks about the Sabbath. And in this, he gives the same speech, and he ends it, though, by saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Some will use that phrase, that the Sabbath was made for man and not the reverse, to say that now you can do anything you like on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is a gift to you for you to use as you please, and that's the point Christ was making. That's not the point Christ was making. Christ was making a much more important point from Isaiah 58. This is the last place I'm going to make you turn. Let me make one just blanket statement about the Sabbath while you're turning there. I have run the gamut in my life on Sabbath positions, from it's just the day you go to church, and as long as you go to church, you've met your obligation, and then you can do anything else you want, to a pretty rigid approach to Sabbath. It's never okay to do things that are simply for entertainment on the Sabbath. It's never okay to engage in shopping, commerce, eating out, travel. None of those things are permissible on the Sabbath. To a position I have now, which represents a change in mindset, I think, more than a change in rules and restrictions. And that change in mindset comes from Isaiah 58. It says, as soon as I find... Verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think that's the most important Sabbath passage in the Bible. Because we have law wired in us, what everybody wants from a pastor who teaches on Sabbath is a list of do's and don'ts. You want me to draw a column on this board, and you want me to say, I think it is wrong to do this on the Sabbath. And then you want me to go to a scripture to defend it. And you want me to say, yes, I can justify this other thing on the Sabbath. And you want me to go to scriptures and defend it. And I used to do that. And you can do that. I mean, if you want me to pull out texts that tell you, you shouldn't be shopping on Sunday, I can do that. All right? I think it misses the point. I haven't found it to be effective. Because the immediate reaction of people is, well, can't do anything on the Sabbath then. How does God speak about the Sabbath? He makes a deal with you. Isaiah 58, he's making you an offer. He's saying, there are things that you think are good. They're fun things to do. They're enjoyable. They're pleasurable. They're entertaining. They might be useful in setting you up for a productive week. They might help remove some of the stress of Monday morning if you can knock some of it out on Sunday night. And so you might consider that a valid use. God is not disputing with you that there are things that you could do on the Sabbath that would have some practical benefit or ramification. He doesn't argue with that. But he makes you a deal. He says, if you'll turn your foot back from that, if you'll quit looking at the Sabbath as doing your pleasure, if you'll quit looking at the Sabbath as an opportunity for you to get ahead in your work, or to find enjoyment in this competitive athletics, or to get together with the guys and go see a ball game, or he's not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but he's making you a deal. If you turn away from those things, from your pleasure, and instead call the Sabbath the holiness of the day a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I shall make you ride on the heights of the earth. The day that He can give you by being obedient to Him is better than the day you can give yourself by doing the things you want to do. That's exactly what He says. You think, and here's a great example that none of y'all will argue with. You think you would be best served because you're really, really tired by sleeping in on Sunday and skipping church because you had a bad week. Next week's going to be crazy. You need that catch-up moment. God knows you love Him. There's no, you know, it's not about that. The sleep is really in your best interest right now. And God says, you might think that, but I'll make a deal with you. I'll make you more rested if you come worship. You might think it's pleasurable to go to the, and I'm going to pick on one that I do feel somewhat strongly about. You might think that it's pleasurable to go to the Panthers game on Sunday. And you might even get yourself to feel pretty good about it because you didn't skip Sunday school for it. You came to Sunday school and then you went to the game. Or when I lived in Charlotte, people... There's another church in Charlotte. It's different than the first one. I'm not joking that on home game Sundays, moves their worship service back to 9 a.m. so that it does not interfere with people's tailgating. That's what they advertise. We move our home game Sunday services back, not just so you can go to the game, but so it doesn't interfere with your tailgating. God says, look, tailgating's fun. Football's fun. God doesn't dispute that. The fellowship, being in a rowdy environment, cheering on your team, or in my case, booing the team. From Atlanta. What do you want from me? God says, all that stuff's fun. But I'm telling you, if you'll turn back from that and you'll do this my way, it'll be better. It'll be better. The experience, my wife just reminded me yesterday, I'm not a sentimental guy, so this is not sentimentalism. As we were unpacking boxes and deciding what to keep and what to throw away. I'm like, photo album from when we first met. Apparently that was the wrong choice in unpacking. Put this all up. I'm not a sentimental guy. I can just honestly tell, and I'm not a super spiritual guy. I hope y'all know that about me. I honestly enjoy more, find more delight, more refreshment, more enjoyment in gathering eight of you around our dining room table and enjoying food and fellowship and godly conversation on a Sunday afternoon. I enjoy that more than the football game. And I like football. Now you're meddling. I have, one of the hardest things I ever had to do was turn down some Sunday playoff baseball tickets. But I would have been a total hypocrite if I took them. I don't think it's helpful to come at the Sabbath with an approach that says, if you go to that football game on Sunday, you're a sinner and God is mad at you. And y'all know I have a pretty stern view on sin. Okay. I think in helping people approach the Sabbath, the Isaiah 58 approach is better. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of, I know that stuff's good, but the Lord is better. And what He can do with this day is better. You all know this. You have woken up on days when you did not have time to pray. You woke up late, the list is filled with stuff, you just don't have time to pray. But you do it anyway, and what happens? Your time gets multiplied. You get everything done and you get that time back. God can do that sort of thing. So it is with the Sabbath. The thing that you think you're giving up that was so much fun and so much pleasure and so much enjoyable, the thing that you thought was going to get you so much rest and refreshment, He can do it better. And if you don't think He can do it better, you have a deficient view of God. He can do it better. So that's my position on the Sabbath, is let Him do it better. Pursue His things. Pursue this kind of fellowship and community and conversation rather than the crowd that's at the ball game. Because I guarantee you the tone and tenor and content of the conversation is different. Dave?
It's interesting how the Sabbath is most explicitly sometimes shows out our unbelief, because I already mentioned this passage that seems to suggest that the pleasure which God gives are greater than what we desire. But also, speaking for myself, I don't know about anyone else in this room, but I make the Sabbath seem like it's just work for me to do.
Yeah.
But it's really an opportunity to receive God's grace and the rest in that. He's the one calling us to worship.
That's right.
We're the one listening and receiving. It's not us. I mean, we are doing something, but it's ultimately what the Lord's doing and focusing on that.
It really goes back to your view on worship, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, if you believe that we come here not out of some obligation to God to check off a box that says, yeah, we met our once a week religious requirement. We come here because God promises to meet with us, to dwell with us, to speak to us, and to feed us. That's a pretty inviting opportunity. I get to meet with God. Incidentally, that's why I wear the kind of clothes I wear to church, because I get to meet with God. Don't come at the Sabbath. I'm asking this pastorally because I've been here with other that I have been guilty of what I'm telling you not to do. Don't come at this from a here's the 27 things that absolutely can never be done. And here's the 14 things that absolutely must be done, and they must be done cheerfully. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, there is one thing, and I will be hard-nosed about this. There is one thing you absolutely cannot do on the Sabbath that I will tell you as a moral absolute is sinful every time and ought to be on your list. Work. Your work. Because I can't point you to a verse that says it's sinful to go to a football game on Sunday. I think it's a bad choice. I can't point you to a verse that says it's sinful to enroll your children in competitive athletics that play on Sunday. But I think it's a bad choice. But I can point you to a verse that says you shall not do your work. Nobody likes that. Because you can make arguments about the football game. Well, you don't have a verse for that. You can make arguments about the shopping. Well, that's some of that civil law. Eating out at restaurants. You can argue about all those things, and I get it. I've heard all the arguments. I've made half of them. How are you going to argue with the work requirement? The only thing you can say is this. Well, I guess there's two things you can say. One is that you can say that my work is an act of mercy or ministry. And if that's true, okay. The other thing you have to say is that the fourth commandment went away with Jesus. And that's a relatively popular position in the church, that Jesus abrogated the Sabbath, that there is no abiding Sabbath requirement in terms of work. First of all, point number one would be we require, in a way of reading the Bible faithfully, explicit abrogation in the New Testament to override moral law. Even to override ceremonial law and override civil law, Peter had to say, thus all foods were declared clean, or we'd still be eating those foods. You have no verse that says the Sabbath is no more. Now you have a couple verses that get contextualized to suggest that maybe part of the nature of the Sabbath has changed, but there's nothing so explicit as to say, thus Jesus did away with the Sabbath. Another problem is simply this. Why just the fourth commandment? If you're going to argue that Jesus' coming, life, ministry, death, resurrection, imparting of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to argue that that rendered the fourth commandment obsolete, why not the other nine? Why is this one special? Anybody got an answer?
Well, I've heard a pastor
Baxter make the case that from an argument of silence that in the New Testament it's not reinforced explicitly?
That,
all the other nine are.
It depends on your which hermeneutic you take. Do you throw away the New Old Testament and say only things explicitly commanded in the New still apply? Or do you take a hermeneutic of, unless God tells me directly not to do something, or that I'm allowed to do something, then I'm going to go by what He initially said. And when they make the argument that, well, the other nine get reiterated in the New Testament, then why do you have the old at all? If the only things that matter are the things that get reiterated, then what value is the old? It is. It's a very. It's drawing a wedge between the two testaments. It's not there.
I have to have kind of a practical question, and then a little bit of a humorous point to it. Like in these hard economic times, when you're job searching, and you have absolutely no chance of even being considered for the job, and you're going to work on Sunday. What do you do about that? For one thing, you need those jobs, but you can't ever find anything because not working on Sunday. And two, what about your job?
That second part's easy to answer.
Yeah.
First part's easy to answer too, but nobody likes the answer. Yes. Go ahead.
I believe that if you don't take the job, then God will bless you with a better job.
I think that's exactly right. He may not bless you with a better job, but He'll provide for you in some way. I'm trying to think of an analogy. He might. The question that my analogy will lead to is this. When does God ever tell you to sin? Young woman, not so young anymore. Gets the idea in her mind that in terms of marriage, it's now or never. You know? Meets a nice guy. Good job. He's a kind soul. Everything about him seems great, except he's not a Christian. It's the only downside. He's got a kind heart. He's open to discussions about those sorts of things, but he's not a Christian. Surely God wants her to be married. Why would God have put this young man, who's not so young anymore either, in her life just to tempt her? Everything else about him is right. All of her friends and family say, yeah, go for it. He's a great guy. He's not a Christian. She's supposed to say no to this guy when he proposes just because he's not a Christian? Absolutely. I need a job. I need a job. I go out and I interview for all these jobs. Jobs are hard to come by. And the only job I get offered makes me work on Sunday. The only thing wrong with this job, it pays well, it's good work, I would enjoy it, it would provide for my family, it meets every single other need. The only thing wrong with this job is that it makes me work on Sundays. Am I supposed to say no to it? I would argue absolutely. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to kick you out of the church. I'm not going to say bad things about you or yell at you. I just don't know how you get around it. When does God tell you to sin? It's a tough issue. And let me say one last thing, David. Then I'll come. On the Sabbath issue, there are only a few issues like this in the Christian faith. Where for almost everybody wrestles with this issue. And almost everybody has to make difficult decisions. And almost everybody struggles with whether or not a particular thing is right or wrong or helpful or not helpful. You don't know what people's experience is. You don't know what they're facing, what they're going through. I think we always speak truth on this issue. But I think we handle that truth very delicately. This is not the divinity of Jesus Christ that we're talking about. I know people who will die on the hill of dining out on Sunday. I mean, just would have nothing to do with you if you eat out on Sundays. I think it's unwise. But this is not the divinity of Christ. Let's not treat it like it is. It takes incredibly strong faith. It takes a willingness to suffer to turn down that job that works on Sundays. So when you're not the one having to look for the job, I'm not saying you have to say it's the right thing to do, but I'm saying when you're not the one in that situation, you be very, very careful how you compare your faith and maturity and wisdom to someone else's who's actually in that setting. It's really easy for me to say, y'all should never work on Sunday. I never have to make that choice. Dave?
I was going to say, as far as so many stores and companies requiring people to work on Sunday, especially in our country, you could look at it as a form of persecution against Christians. I mean, personally, in the past, I looked at it as a burden to not be able to have a job even though it required me to work on Sunday. But now I look at it, I wouldn't want to work for an employer that makes me work on Sunday. Because to me, he has no respect for worship, has no respect for mercy and rest. So he'd probably be an unpleasant person to work for anyway. That was my experience when I worked close.
Yeah.
It's just so unmerciful and hard-nosed about everything. But
and the argument that you have to succeed financially has been blown out of the water. Chick-fil-A blows it out of the water. They own the fast food industry. They own it. Profitability per square foot is a joke to number two on the list. They own it. The most successful photography and electronics company in the country is B&H Photo Video. They're Jewish. They don't operate on Saturday, or from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. They're the most profitable photographic and electronics company in the country. So it's a joke to say that there's a business case for this. God blesses obedience. The way He blesses it, we pray, would be in the form of a better job or more profitability or all those things. But I don't need a better situation to be obedient. I just need my daily bread. And if I get that mentality, the children of God do not want for bread. Okay. If I believe that, then I'm going to be obedient.